If you have the Pew Bibles, that is on page 923. Acts 15, 1 to 35. Again, please pay special attention to the reading of God's holy word. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses." The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After this, I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name,' says the Lord, 'who makes these things known from of old.' Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols, and from sexual immorality, and from what has been strangled, and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues." Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas called Barsabbas and Silas, leading men among the brothers, with the following letter: "The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions, it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell." So when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. And Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. And after they had spent some time, they were sent off in peace by the brothers to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Lord, deal bountifully with your servants, that we may live and keep your word. Open our eyes that we may behold wondrous things out of your law. Turn our eyes from looking at worthless things and give us life in your ways. Confirm to your servants your promise that you may be feared. Turn away the reproach that we dread, for your rules are good. Behold, we long for your precepts. In your righteousness, give us life. Amen. You may be seated. In the 1920s, J. Gresham Machen was a professor at Princeton Theological Seminary. The situation in the Northern Presbyterian Church was not a good one. Many in the church and in the seminary were beginning to embrace universalism. They were rejecting core doctrines like the virgin birth. Machen and others would end up leaving the church and leaving Princeton to found Westminster Theological Seminary and the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, a sister denomination of ours that we are very thankful for. Machen is probably best known for a book that he wrote called Christianity and Liberalism, where he made an argument that the teachings of liberalism should not even be called liberal Christianity, because it's a completely different religion altogether. When we begin denying things like the virgin birth, when we begin embracing universalism, we no longer have Christianity. So we can't call something liberal Christianity. He calls it Christianity and liberalism, saying it's a totally different religion. This is what he says in the introduction to the book. In the sphere of religion, as in other spheres, the things about which men are agreed are apt to be the things that are the least worth holding. The really important things are the things about which men will fight. Machen and those of his time stood on the shoulders of the Protestant reformers, who also fought for the reformation of worship and the recovery of biblical doctrines like justification by faith alone. Men like Martin Luther, who when faced with the choice to recant his teachings and his writings at the Diet of Worms, not Worms, he wasn't on a diet of worms, the Diet of Worms, he said these famous words about why he could not recant. For it cannot be either safe or honest for a Christian to speak against his conscience. Here I stand, I cannot do otherwise. God help me. Amen. The reformers of the 14th to 16th centuries stood on the shoulders of the apostles and the elders and the leaders in the church who we see actively contending for the faith here in Acts chapter 15. This is such a consequential chapter in the book of Acts. Some scholars call it the turning point or the centerpiece of the book of Acts. It does seem that much of what has preceded this does really lead us to these events. Controversy has been brewing, sometimes in the background and sometimes at the forefront, but now it really comes to a head, and what flows out from this is very consequential for the mission of the church, both in Acts and throughout the rest of church history. John Stott, in his commentary, does a good job kind of setting the stage for what's going on here. He points out that the Gentile mission was gathering momentum, and the trickle of Gentile conversions was becoming a torrent. It hadn't been an issue. Some of these things hadn't been issues when the Jewish background Christians were in the majority, but now that the gospel is spreading like wildfire among the Gentiles, and these Jewish background believers are now seeming to be outnumbered, the question is, what would the social and religious dynamics in the church look like? This is a big issue. Stott says Gentile converts were being welcomed into fellowship by baptism without circumcision. They were becoming Christians without also becoming Jews. And here's the big questions that the Christians in the church in Jerusalem had to wrestle with. As Stott puts it, Could they approve of conversion without circumcision, of faith in Jesus without works of the law, and of commitment to the Messiah without inclusion in Judaism? Was their vision of God big enough to see the gospel of Christ not as a reform movement within Judaism, but as good news for the whole world, and the Church of Christ not as a Jewish sect, but as the international family of God? These were the revolutionary questions which some were daring to ask. So there is a lot at stake here in our text. There's a lot at stake in this moment in church history. Unless we think that this is some controversy relegated to the first century or even to the time of the reformers or even to the early 1920s, let us not forget that there is a battle for truth, for the truth of the gospel in every age. Still in our age today, the battle rages on. And while I think it's often easy to look at the threats against the church from without, the threats from a hostile world, we have to see also the danger of threats from within. And as we do that, we must look to our own hearts first. We must look to our own potential to be distorters of the truth, or those who seek to add something to the gospel. Now, this is a very weighty topic. This chapter, I was talking with James this morning, some people make the argument that in preaching, every passage has one main point. There's one central focus about each text, and I think Acts 15 is one of those. There are some pretty central things, but I think you'd be pretty hard-pressed to say, well, this is just about this one thing. There are many layers to what's going on here. We're gonna try to unpack those and be faithful to what's going on here, but there are so many books written about these things. There's much debate regarding the issues that kind of flow out of this. My goal today is not to try to solve all of that for us. I would encourage you could go do some reading on these things. But firstly, I want us to see what God has to say to us regarding these things from his word here in Acts 15. And then secondly, I do want to try to give us some tools to help think through what it looks like to contend for the faith in our age. Now, if you have the insert there in your worship guide, there is an outline if you're wanting to follow along and take notes. Let's start then with our first point. In verses 1 through 5, we see a heated controversy. Now, while chapter 15 is almost universally referred to as the Jerusalem Council, we need to geographically situate ourselves at the beginning of this chapter. Paul and Barnabas have just returned from their first missionary journey. They are in Antioch in Syria at the end of chapter 14. This is the home base where we actually saw them in chapter 11, where they spent a whole year teaching and discipling. This is where the disciples were first called Christians. So Antioch is a very significant place. Chapter 14 closed with them in verse 27, giving a report to the church. They declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. Verse 28, they remained no little time with the disciples. So we see this theme of them spending extended periods of time teaching and preaching. So things are looking really good for the church. Smooth sailing, right? Well, the waters are about to get a little choppy. A group of people known as the Judaizers. There are a few different types of Judaizers. Some scholars call these guys the elitist Judaizers. The Lexham Bible Dictionary explains what they were doing. They placed salvific and membership significance on observance of the law and insisted on circumcision, Sabbath keeping, and dietary restrictions in order to belong to God's people and to be saved. So this is more than just, we don't like the way that you Gentiles are doing things. This is, you can't even be a part of us, and you're not going to heaven unless you do these certain external practices. This is a big deal. And Paul and Barnabas are having none of it. We see that in verse 2. After Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. Again, the issue is so important that they are sent to the mother church to hash it out. Notice that they can't help themselves on the way from giving glory to God on their journey. Verse 3, being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. Remember that phrase there, the conversion of the Gentiles. We'll come back to that. Well, now Paul and Barnabas arrive in Jerusalem in verse 4. Notice that they are welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders. There is no bad blood here. They do what they did in Antioch after they returned from the first missionary journey at the end of chapter 14. They declared all that God had done with them. There's no dispute here that God is at work. People are turning to Jesus and they are being filled with the Holy Spirit. God is powerfully and mightily at work. And the reality that we see in the face of any type of growth in the church is that there will be increased persecution. We've seen it several times already in the book of Acts, and we will continue to see it in the second half of Acts in Paul's second and third missionary journeys. The opposition will increase. Now here we see in verse 5, certain believers, this is the party of the Pharisees, they double down on the requirements, not just requiring circumcision like we saw earlier, but keeping the law of Moses, the ceremonial Old Testament religious rituals. They're saying unless they do these things as well, they cannot be saved. It's worth noting here that Paul used to belong to the party of the Pharisees, and in the wisdom and providence of God, Paul is the perfect mouthpiece for the Lord to relate to them in the middle of this controversy. And one thing that we must recognize here and be okay with is that controversy in the church comes with the territory. We are all sinners. No matter how much we dot our I's and cross our T's and prayerfully seek to honor the Lord in our teaching and in our living, we're going to sin against God and we're going to sin against one another. We shouldn't look at this, what's happening here in Jerusalem, and be surprised. These are still sinful people. Peter and Paul, they were still sinners. The others who were gathered were still sinners. So the question isn't, how can we avoid controversy? How can we just try to get along and avoid controversy? The question is, how are believers in Jesus to respond in the face of controversy? Or we might ask it this way, what things are worth fighting for? I often share in our membership class, and I've shared with some of you my journey going from being on staff with Campus Crusade for almost 10 years to then moving back to the States and joining the PCA, going from a very broadly evangelical, non-denominational organization to a more narrowly focused denomination with doctrinal standards, and kind of what that journey has looked like for me. A lot of that has been wading through different theological questions or theological controversies. Maybe in the past, it didn't really matter in the ministry I was doing. I didn't have to take a stand on certain issues. And now I have to have an opinion on things that I maybe didn't have to have an opinion on. And so that's personally, I've wrestled through that. And that's something that I'm very passionate about sharing. Now, to be clear, none of the issues that I've wrestled with have been central gospel issues like here in Acts 15. I didn't leave Crew because they started denying the virgin birth, anything like that. I don't claim to have navigated all of these dynamics, but again, this is something that I care about, something that I desire us as a church, that we would learn how to navigate theological controversies well in a God-honoring way. Again, not learning from my experience, but I want us to see how this situation here, the apostles and elders here in Acts 15, how they wrestled through these things, how we can learn from them. So next, we're going to see how they did respond. We'll see in verses 6 through 21, a measured responses. So the conversations and the debate continue as we see in verses 6 and 7, and then Peter stands up to address the brothers. There's a lot of details here. It's too much to get into. I don't want to get into the history here and how all of Paul's letters overlap with things going on here. There are some different theories about this. But just briefly, I'll mention a relation of the timeline of Galatians, especially as it relates to Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, that passage where Paul opposes Peter for his hypocrisy when people came down from Jerusalem. Peter was with the Gentiles in Antioch. He pulled back from them out of the fear of man and out of issues related to some of these food laws. He stopped eating with them when those of what is called the circumcision party came down. Most conservative scholars agree that those events, Peter pulling back from the Gentiles, those events happened before the Jerusalem Council. I think that makes the most sense. Essentially, Paul had already corrected Peter on this issue. I think if we look at it otherwise, we have Peter acting totally out of accord with what he's said here, which of course is possible, right? Because he's a sinner. But I think the best explanation for this is that Paul has already confronted Peter and corrected him in his hypocrisy. So Peter's reply here is consistent with the truth that Paul confronted him with. Peter begins in verse 7 by recounting the events from chapter 10, those things that happened probably about 10 years ago. He says the things that happened in the early days. That is when Cornelius and the other Gentiles were gathered in Cornelius' home to hear the gospel. They believed in Jesus and they received the gift of the Holy Spirit. God, we see in verse 8 here, God is the knower of hearts who bore witness by himself about himself. And verse 9 here is crucial. God, the knower of hearts who bore witness and gave the Holy Spirit to the Gentiles just as he did to the Jews, he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Faith leads to a clean heart. That is the key. Keeping of the Old Testament laws could not ultimately lead to a pure heart. There are admonitions of the Lord to his people over and over. Circumcise your hearts. Circumcision was always meant to point to the heart. It was an outward sign of something that was to be an inward change. Why we relate baptism to circumcision, right? Put the sign on believers and their children. The sign doesn't save. The sign points to the one who does save. Faith in Jesus saves. Faith in Jesus is how we get a clean heart. That God saves Gentiles by faith alone and cleanses them without reference to the Old Testament ceremonial purity laws is earth-shattering. This is a groundbreaking thing that's happening in the church. And Peter comes down hard in verse 10, and rightfully so. He says, now therefore to the Jews, to those of the Pharisee party, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? Jesus told us to take his yoke upon us, for his yoke is easy and his burden is light. They should have known that. They're trying to place an external yoke, something added to faith in Christ. And Peter is having none of it. Remember, Peter's the one who has done this somewhat recently. He gets it now. He realizes his error. He's not being a hypocrite here, right? He's been corrected. He says, this is the way, guys. I've understood it now. I've repented from my sin. This is the way. Verse 11 is really the ground is level at the foot of the cross verse. But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. This is very reminiscent of what followed Paul's rebuke of Peter in Galatians. Here was Paul's argument to his Galatian audience in Galatians 2, 15 and 16. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet, key word, yet, we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Christ. So we also have believed in Christ in order to be justified, to be made righteous, declared righteous, in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. That is Paul dropping the hammer. It's the hammer that he dropped on Peter. It's the hammer that he drops on the Galatians. By works of the law, no one will be justified. And that's the truth and the reality that came out of this Jerusalem council. Peter had witnessed this again at Cornelius's house. He'd failed to put it in practice in Antioch when he faced peer pressure, and now he humbly contends for the faith as the very heart of the gospel is at stake. Isn't it good to know that we're not alone in our failures to act consistently with what we claim to believe? The truth is, we're not going to get it right all the time. We are going to put our foot in our mouth. We are going to act hypocritically. It's good to know that the Lord is merciful and he's gracious. And just as he did with Peter, he's pleased to restore us when we fall and to continue to use us for his glory. We often talk about how we should stand in awe of the fact that God ever saved us in the first place. I think we should stand in the awe that God continues to keep us, right? That he continues to keep us in his grace when we continue to sin and act hypocritically and turn away from him. But that's who he is. Well, next in verse 12, Paul and Barnabas share more about what the Lord did through them. We've just seen long accounts in the last two chapters, chapters 13 and 14, of these details, so Luke doesn't retell it here. But finally, James then stands up. He's the third person to speak. He stands up in verses 13 and following, and he reiterates what Peter said, and he backs it up with Old Testament scripture, Amos 9, 11 through 12, section that we read in our Old Testament reading about the future hope for God's people. Again, it was following 8.5 chapters about judgment upon the nations and the people of God, them being judged for their unfaithfulness. This language here in verse 16 about returning, rebuilding the tent of David that has fallen, rebuilding its ruins, restoring it. This language is pointing forward to Jesus. It's pointing to the Messiah. It's pointing to the church. This would have been clearly understood by those who heard this promise. That's why James quotes here from Amos 9. I said that we would come back to that phrase, the conversion of the Gentiles. Look at verse 19. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God. The verb that is used here to turn to God is in the noun form in verse 3. The word conversion literally means just turning to God. So that idea of what James is tying together here, his message, is that they are truly and genuinely saved. They have been converted in their turning to God. They have turned from their sin in repentance, and they have turned to God in faith. We talked about that last week. And his message is, let us not trouble them with external burdens. That, as Peter has just said, neither they nor their fathers have been able to bear. Now, what happens next here has been the source of much debate and controversy among scholars. Again, this is kind of beyond the scope of this message to get into the nitty-gritty of the differing viewpoints here on what James suggests and the contents of the letter that is sent to the Gentile believers as a result. Something, if you're interested, you can go and look this up, read about it for yourself. But I do want to attempt to frame this in terms of contending for the faith. Again, asking the question, what things are worth fighting over? If you look now on the back side of that insert in your worship guide, on the flip side of the sermon outline, some of you may recognize this chart. This comes from the back of the ESV Study Bible. There's a whole bunch of really good resources in the back of the ESV Study Bible. This comes from there. If you've been through our membership class, you've seen this diagram. This is probably my favorite part of our membership class. We use this after the section on what is Presbyterianism. We go through all the things of what it means to be Presbyterian, and then we ask, Well, what if I don't believe all these things? Or what if I'm not Presbyterian? Can I still join Living Stone Church? And this diagram helps to answer yes. You don't have to be Presbyterian. You don't have to agree with us on every point of doctrine. If you look there, so this is titled Essential versus Peripheral Doctrine. I'm just going to read that first paragraph and explain a few things. The ability to discern the relative importance of theological beliefs is vital for effective Christian life and ministry. Both the purity and unity of the church are at stake in this matter. I want to highlight that purity and unity are at stake. The relative importance of theological issues can fall within four categories. The first is absolutes, which define the core beliefs of the Christian faith. Faith alone in Christ alone, not Jesus plus circumcision, or not Jesus plus keeping the works of the law. The virgin birth, the Trinity. These are things that if you do not believe these things, you are not a Christian, okay? You can't say like, well, virgin birth, I mean, not really that big of a deal. No, it's a central deal, right? It's a central deal to the truth of the gospel. So that's that central circle there, the middle circle. The next layer outside of that, the next ring is convictions. While not core beliefs, they may have significant impact on the health and the effectiveness of the church. So we're going to see here in these issues that are addressed in this letter that is sent to the Gentiles. These are ceremonial issues. These are issues that were of serious conviction for the Jewish Christians, and these were, and we'll get into explaining this, but this is something that does impact the health and the effectiveness of the church. If these things are not handled properly, the church will be impacted because of this conviction level thing. The third level are opinions, things that are less clear issues that generally are not worth dividing over. Might think about things like, what's your end times eschatology? Some people will divide over that, but even within our denomination, there's many different views. Different pastors hold different views. That would be an opinion level thing for most churches. And then questions, silly things like, did Adam have a belly button, right? We have no idea. That's just, it doesn't really matter. No one's going to divide over that. These are unsettled issues. Categories that can be best be visualized, again, as concentric circles, similar to those on a dartboard with the absolutes as the bullseye. Would encourage you to take some time. I'm not going to read the whole bottom section, but I got some things highlighted there. Again, number 7, the effect on personal and church life. And then the last sentence there says, the ability to rightly discern the difference between core doctrines and legitimately disputable matters will keep the church from either compromising important truth or needlessly dividing over peripheral issues. I've seen this play out so many times in so many unhealthy ways. It's something, again, if you've been in our membership class, you've heard me talk about this. That's something I've had private conversations with some of you about. I think this really does matter, and I think it's a really huge deal in the church. So we want to have a framework for understanding these things. So these, what we're getting into now, these ceremonial issues that we see we see it first here in verse 20, should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from what has been strangled, and from blood. These were all probably related to temple practices and things that the Gentile people had been doing in their previous lives, and these would have been serious issues that would have caused Jewish believers and Gentile believers to not be able to even have meals together. So the Gentiles were being asked to consider these things, to not partake in these things, and not put any unnecessary stumbling blocks between themselves and, again, the Jewish background believers. This decision is made here, and it's communicated in a way, if you have your outline, back to your outline, that I've called productive Presbyterian polity. That's our third point. That word polity might be a new word for some of you. It's basically just the form of governments, where we get our word politics, policy. So polity is the form of government here. In this chapter, we see the church in Antioch and the church in Jerusalem acting not independently from one another, nor the Jerusalem church trying to exercise authority over the church in Antioch. There is this sending and receiving and resending of those who were appointed by the church to make decisions on these crucial questions. They decide to send Paul and Barnabas along with two brothers, Judas and Silas, to communicate the decision to the church in Antioch. They describe the situation and the unity that they came to with the guidance of the Holy Spirit, and they reiterate their desire to lay no greater burden upon them. We see that in verse 28, meaning not requiring them to be circumcised, but to be mindful of these ceremonial issues that would cause broken fellowship, as we've seen, between the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians. I don't think it's an exaggeration to say that this text, this passage, ought to encourage us as we begin the process of officer nominations in our church. Church government is a good thing that has been instituted by God. We see that at play here in Acts chapter 15, and it really should make us thankful to be Presbyterian. Now, this is not an absolute issue. I'm not going to place Presbyterian church government in the central circle, but I will place it in the conviction circle. I think it does have a lot of impact on the health and the effectiveness of the church. That's all I'll say about that. And then finally, let's move on to our last section, glad gospel growth in verses 30 to 35. The representatives are sent off to Antioch to deliver the letter, which is read and received with rejoicing, with gladness, because of its encouragement. Judas and Silas stay for a time, encouraging and strengthening the brothers before they are sent back to Jerusalem. And Paul and Barnabas stay in Antioch, teaching and proclaiming the word of the Lord. And that brings us to the end of this section. We're kind of bringing it back full circle to where we started. What did Machen and company fight for in the 1920s? Or Luther and his fellow reformers in the 14th to the 16th centuries? They fought for the heart of the gospel, and for peace and unity among brothers and sisters in Christ. Again, this was greatly modeled to them here in Acts 15, and it's modeled to us as well. So we might ask ourselves today, in what ways do we need to contend for the truth of the gospel? How do we know when and what to fight over? We're not to be unnecessarily controversial as Christians. But there is a time when controversy is necessary. There is a time when fighting for the truth of the gospel is necessary. We see that very clearly here. Again, I would encourage you to spend some time looking at that target diagram. Maybe you've got some personal theological questions that you're wrestling with right now about, maybe even about what it looks like to be involved in our church. Is this the right fit for me based on what I believe? It may be, and maybe it's not, but something like this will help you to determine those things. And I'd love to have conversations with you about those things. It's good to wrestle through them. It's good to say, you know, maybe something is a conviction level thing that for you just is a deal breaker. And that's okay. There's reasons why we have different denominations. There's reasons why people land on certain issues. And that's good. I'd love to encourage you as you wrestle through that. But this is, again, this is just a good grid to have for that. If you're a reader, if you like spending money on books, Corey's not here, is he? I can't make fun of Corey. Most of our men's chat is like filled with Corey talking about how much money he spends on books. Finding the Right Hills to Die On. This came out a couple years ago. It's a book by Gavin Ortlund. This is a fantastic book, The Case for Theological Triage. He uses the image of an ambulance coming up to a scene, right? And who are they going to treat first? What are the most important issues that need to be treated? He does a really good job of working through this. So he does primary, secondary, and tertiary doctrines. Fascinating book, really, really helpful. So yeah, do some reading. And next, just obvious, pray. Pray and read your Bible. You're not going to not find an answer in Scripture for something that's absolute or a conviction level thing. You may not It's not going to say, thus saith the Lord, you know, thou shalt be Presbyterian. But you're going to find answers in God's word for these questions. So pray, seek the Lord, seek godly counsel. Read books. The next thing is be slow to seek a fight. Be humble. It's okay to argue about theological things. I've done it a lot, especially more in my younger days. And I still do it when it's necessary. But just don't be a jerk, right? We can win people over by being humble, or we can decide at the end of the day that we're going to be okay dividing over certain things, and we can do that with humility. And also be bold. If you have a conviction about something that you believe is in Scripture, be bold about it. And lastly, I think, and this is kind of want to maybe tie a bow on all of it, recognize that the Christian life is warfare. We are in a battle for souls, right? We're in a battle as believers for our own growth, our own sanctification. The enemy came to steal and kill and destroy. The world is filled with lies that it wants us to believe. We fight against our own flesh, right? The Christian life is warfare. So if you say, like, well, I just don't want to fight about anything, it's like, well, being a Christian means you have to fight, right? You're engaged in a fight. So that's, you know, I think kind of the overarching theme, remember that. Paul talks a lot about the types of weapons that we fight with. I'll let you go read those things, but we haven't been promised peace and security in this life. Our Lord's promise was that in this world you will have tribulation. But, he said, there's always a but. Take heart, I have overcome the world. This rings as true for us today as it did for his disciples 2,000 years ago, as they were gathered together with him in that upper room on the night that he was betrayed. So now we come to our portion of the service where we get to contend for the faith, not just with our words, but with our actions. By coming forward to this table, we are making a declaration to the watching world that we belong to Jesus. We are declaring warfare as we take these elements. We are saying the world and the flesh and the devil will not win. Jesus wins, and I belong to him. So the Lord's Supper is warfare. It's a drawing of a line, of a battle line. And the question that we ask is, which side are we on? Again, what we do here, we fence the table, is our terminology for it, because we are warned not to partake of the elements in an unworthy manner. This is for those who have trusted in Jesus alone for their salvation. That's the primary issue. Those who have turned, those who have been converted. And then our secondary issue as a church and as a denomination is that we ask that you would be someone who has been baptized and is in good standing in a gospel preaching church. For us, that's one of those conviction level things that maybe we do differently than another church. And again, we'd be happy to talk with you about what that means. I know sometimes that can be a confusing distinction, but we want to make sure that you've properly entered the church through the sacrament of baptism, and that you're not in a position of being under discipline in another church and then coming here and taking the Lord's Supper without being reconciled. And then if you're not yet a Christian, we would love to talk with you about what it means to follow Jesus, what it means to trust in him alone, not to trust in your own works or anything else, any religious ceremonies that you might be tempted to add to your faith in Christ. If that's you, if you're not yet a Christian, we would ask that you would refrain from coming forward and taking the elements. Again, take some time during that time to cry out to God, to ask him to reveal himself to you and what he has done for you in Christ.